I don't think there are many poems in the world's history that are able to capture the history of the world in 12 verses. In some versions of the Bible, 204 words. To put down on paper the world's history, and actually our own personal history, is here in Psalm 2. And as we just approach this psalm tonight, I want to just establish this one principle that I'm sure we all agree with, that actually the Old Testament is a book essentially about the Lord Jesus Christ. On the road to Emmaus, when he was with those two disciples, he, beginning with Moses, and in all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself. So although you can't explicitly find the Lord Jesus Christ in every verse of the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament is essentially a book that reveals Jesus. Because Jesus is the Word of God. And when the Father wishes to speak and reveal himself, he does so through his Word. And his Word is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm assuming that you agree with that the Bible is best read backwards. If you want to understand the Bible, it's best to read it backwards, to begin with the Lord Jesus Christ and to discover him everywhere. I mention that because Psalm 2 is about a king being crowned. He's defeating his enemies and he's building his empire. And at first you might think that it was primarily about one of the Old Testament kings, David or Solomon. And in fact, it may well have been written on such an occasion. But actually, as the New Testament very clearly demonstrates, this psalm is written about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is enthroned as God's king, as God's invincible king. And it condenses history into 204 words, that at least that was in, I think, the New International Version. So I'm going to break them all tonight. I have 4 points. The first one is I want you to look at the world's rebellion. Why do the nations rage? The world's rebellion. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us. Spurgeon wrote this: we have in these first 3 verses a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God. And of course, the Hebrew word it's translated here, the anointed, against his anointed, is the Hebrew word for Messiah. These nations and their rulers who want to rebel against God's Messiah do so in a kind of rage. It's an emotional reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ. People often get very emotional and passionate and angry about the Lord Jesus Christ before they've actually really understood very much about him at all. But they find it hard to stomach his truth claims, he claims to be the only way to God. He claims to be the only true revelation of God. And therefore, so many of the other philosophies of the world are demonstrated to be false. And people just hate the thought of that. They rage against it. Never mind the truth. Let me punch him in the mouth, is the kind of philosophy. And then they begin to use their imagination to conspire against the Lord Jesus. Conspiracy. I'm married to a conspiracy theorist. My dear wife thinks the government's out to get her in some way or other. So we have these humorous dialogues when I pull her leg about who's out to get her next. But there truly are conspiracy theories. And this is not a theory, it's a fact. Conspiracies do happen. If you look at verse 3, you'll see that the emotion flows out in a planned determination not to allow the Messiah to have any influence in their affairs. Let us, they say, this is the conspiracy, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They seem to regard the influence of Christianity as bondage, as chains. Messiah is a figure to be hated. To be related to Jesus Christ is some kind of slavery, they think. We've been brainwashed. All you poor people here in Southport, you've been brainwashed. And you're prisoners to some kind of cultural, some kind of cultish influence over your minds. If you're in your right mind, you wouldn't have anything to do with Christianity. But here you are, you've been duped into believing this rubbish. I remember when we were building the King's Centre in Chessington, the community centre. Now, we did door-to-door work just to tell people about the work we were planning to do. I went to one woman came to the door and she said, "Oh, I've been told that once you get people inside that King's Centre, you put them under huge pressure and try to get their money out of them. Kidnapping and extortion." Essentially, that's what she thought. You won't get me inside those doors. You won't get me being wrapped up in your Christian chains. Now, the history of the world is a history of opposition to and rebellion against the Messiah, the Lord's anointed. It happened in Pharaoh's time. Well, it happened with Abel. When Cain slew Abel, it was a work of Satan that was aimed at destroying the promised seed, the one promised by God. When Pharaoh was ruling, the Pharaoh who didn't know Moses was ruling over the children of Israel, the Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph was ruling over the children of Israel, he determined to put them to death. All the male children were to be destroyed. If he'd succeeded, he would have wiped out any possibility of the Messiah being born. Queen Athaliah tried the same thing in the time of the kings. Tried to wipe out all the male children who would have led to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same happened in Esther's day, when there was a plot to kill all the Jews on one day. If they'd succeeded, they would have destroyed any possibility of the Messiah being born. But then the Messiah was born. What was the reaction of the king of the earth? He decided that he would destroy all the male children in that area in order to wipe out any possibility that the Jewish king had been born. He didn't succeed. And then the king is growing up. He's got this glorious ministry of teaching and healing and proclaiming his own glories to the people of the Jewish nation. What happens? The Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders conspire together to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. The infant church is born. They don't succeed. The Lord Jesus Christ rises from the grave and ascends into heaven. They've not succeeded. They've only succeeded in advancing his kingdom. The infant church begins to preach. And what happens? They come to try and destroy the infant church. And what does the infant church do? They gather together in a prayer meeting. What's the psalm on their lips? It's Psalm 2. And then the mighty Roman Empire begins to flex its muscles, finding ways to try to destroy the Christian church. The Emperor Diocletian was one of the most successful Roman emperors. He extended his kingdom, his empire, westward and eastward. And at either end of his empire, he erected two monuments. And here was the inscription on these two monuments, one in the west, one in the east. Diocletian. For having extended the Roman Empire in the east and the west, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. That was what he was trying to promote his own glory for having, as far as he could understand it, destroyed the Christian church. And on the international level, of course, the last 100 years, Christianity has been hated and persecuted by two of the biggest empires the world has ever known. The communist empire and the Islamist empire, the Islamic empire. Two empires that could not be further apart philosophically have the same underlying goal: to destroy the Christian church. More Christians were butchered in the 20th century than in all the centuries that lay before. It's like a universal conspiracy. The one thing that we are agreed upon is that we must destroy this philosophy, this religion. And at the domestic level, I've seen it to my own grief again and again and again. I've seen a wife come to Christ. She's become more loving. She's become more devoted. She's become tenderer. The husband hates it. In our own church at the moment, we have two men who've returned to the Lord. They were once believers. They slipped away in their backsliding state. They married unbelieving wives. They've come back to Christ. What's happening? Their wives hate the thought that they belong, that their obedience is to Jesus. They've become better husbands. They've become more kind and tender. But no, the wives don't like it. They want to throw off these shackles. So rebellion against Jesus Christ, my friend, is natural to our hearts. We're afraid of being fettered. We're afraid of someone taking away our independence. That's one of the reasons why the most, as you've probably heard from this pulpit before, one of the most used songs in British funerals at the moment is "I Did It My Way." Frank Sinatra sang "I Did It My Way." "I bowed the knee to no one," he says in that song. "I bowed the knee to no one." Well, how does that compare with Psalm 2? "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you." So the world's rebellion, it's inside us all by nature. And so often it's not based on reason, but on emotion, rage, and so on. And there is something going on in our nation at the moment where people seem to be, they have a knee-jerk reaction to Christian things. It happened in Blackpool a few years ago, didn't it? In a Christian cafe, a man brought the police because there was a Bible verse, no sound, but a Bible verse on a wall-hung television. Knee-jerk reaction. How dare they put some Christian propaganda on the screen of a Christian establishment? And that's going to get... I fear for my children and my grandchildren. I know the Lord will sustain them. I know that He will not leave His church. I know that He won't abandon His cause. But as I see the direction in which our culture is slipping, I am concerned because of the world's rebellion. We've had a wonderful 300 years in this country of the gospel being free to preach. Since William Tyndale suffered and died for the Bible's translation, we've had an extraordinary measure of freedom. That's all going, I think, unless the Lord helps us. The world's rebellion. The second thing is that the Father's response. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." It's the only place in the Bible, as far as I know, where God is said to laugh. I'd like you to imagine that tomorrow you are out in the garden. You're just trying to tidy up before the winter comes. And over there in the far corner of the garden, you see a little gathering coming out of the soil. It's 10 or 11 worms. They're coming out of the soil. They don't like what you're doing with their garden. They conspire together to attack you. And so they storm across the garden. It takes them 3 hours to go 20 feet. They storm across the garden. Then they reach your wellies, your green wellies. And they're all furiously squirming and doing what worms do. They can't bite, so they suck. They try and suck you to death. And you stand there and you laugh. It's a silly picture, isn't it? I thought the children were listening a bit better at that point. It's a silly picture. But this is the picture of Psalm 2. Here is the God who holds the galaxies in the palm of His hand. who stretches out the heavens like a tent. As easily as we erect a tent, that's how easily God establishes the heavens. He knows everything. He can do anything in his holy will. He's mighty. And then there are these worms, these human beings, these little men who call themselves emperors, who want to attack him and deny him and overthrow his kingship. Little human beings shaking their fist in the face of the God who holds the universe in the palm of his hand. And saying to him, don't you dare to claim that Jesus Christ is our King and Saviour. We're going to see to you, God. It's laughable. What does God do? Well, verse 6, he goes right ahead and he installs his Son as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I've installed my Son as King in Zion. I have set my King on my holy hill, Zion. In Old Testament times, God did that by establishing King David in Jerusalem as the conqueror who defeated all the enemies of his people. When David had finished his work in the Old Testament, there was peace on every side. All around Israel, there was peace on every side. Not a nation dared lift its head against Israel when King David was king. But it's, of course, pointing forward to David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus. He's conquered our greatest enemies. He's overcome sin. Sin brings us under judgment. Sin brings us into everlasting condemnation. The Lord Jesus Christ has made it possible by bearing our sin in the cross for that no longer to be our enemy. We can be forgiven. We can be accepted into God's family because Christ has died and shed his blood for us. And then he rose from the grave and defeated the last enemy of man. And because he has risen, all who trust in him will rise to everlasting life in a new heavens and a new earth. And there he is. He now lives. He's ascended as ruler of all things in the universe and all things that are to come. God has installed his king on his holy hill, which is the eternal picture of heaven. And that should be a great comfort to us, and it should be a great terror to others. He terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have established my king on my holy hill. See, it's a glorious thing, but it's a terrifying thing. This is a terrifying thing to people who defy the kingship of Jesus Christ, as I once did, with blasphemy, with filthy words. I took the name of Jesus on my lips and I embroidered his name with filthy swear words. So much so that I was sometimes rebuked by non-Christians for the filthiness of my mouth. The one whose name we use in blasphemy, the one whose claims we deny, the one whose glory that will extinguish and destroy, everlastingly destroy those who rebel against him. He is coming back. And if this book is true, the very height of stupidity is to deny that Jesus is Lord. This is the Father's response. I've made him Lord. I've made him King. I've made him King eternally in my holy hill, my eternal city of Zion. That's the Father's response. I've made Jesus my King and established his throne eternally. The world's rebellion, the Father's response, and then the King's remit. I love verses 7 to 9 because the speaker changes. The speaker changes. It begins with the first person singular. I will declare the decree of the Lord. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's describing a conversation that he had with his father before the universe was created. This is what the theologians call the eternal counsels of the Most High. We're allowed here to eavesdrop on a conversation that took place before the world was made. The world is in rebellion against the living God. His response is to provide for the world a Savior King. And here we read of the king's victories, the king's success, the king is going to succeed, because his father gave to him the nations of the earth before the world was ever formed. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. And this tremendous thing starts with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Acts chapter 13, verse 32 to 33, clearly shows that what that verse is referring to is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was in the grave. He was dead. He was like a dead seed. There was no life in him, no breath. There was nothing that gave indications of life. He was dead. And then the Father gave him new life. He breathed new life into him. And he not only didn't resuscitate him, he didn't bring him back to the same old life, only to die again, he transformed him with a resurrection body. He could move into the dimension where God only lives. He could come back into the world, into a locked upper room, and stand amongst his scared disciples. He could flit in and out of the glory of heaven at will. He had an immortal body. It was still a human body. He could eat fish. He could walk. It could touch. It still had the marks of the crucifixion on it. But it was transformed by resurrection power. That's what Psalm 2 verse 7 is talking about. Today I have brought you to life. I have begotten in you a brand new resurrection immortal life. And therefore, because God has done that, he will do everything else. If Jesus Christ is risen from the grave, then everything else that he claimed, everything else that he promised is true. There's been an article in the papers recently by Matthew Paris. Matthew Paris is an atheist. He used to write for the Times. I'm not sure who he writes for now. And Matthew Paris is intrigued by Christianity. He can't leave it alone. He once wrote a storming article about the fact that in all his travels on foot in Africa, the only places where he felt safe were places where the gospel had established an outpost. Those Christians, he said, those African men who were Christians, he said, in those mission stations, they walk tall. They have a dignity that nobody else in Africa has. But he won't believe the gospel. Anyway, recently he's been writing about the fact that, is there any evidence for Christianity being true? And here's the evidence. More than 500 people saw that Jesus was alive from the grave. If Jesus was resurrected from the grave, if he overcame death, everything else is true. Everything else is true. And God is saying, this is my son, the king and the judge. He overcame sin by dying with sin in his body. He overcame death and has qualified himself by resurrection to be the world's savior and judge. Human rebellion's not going to have the last word. Jesus Christ will have the last word. My God is risen. My Savior is alive. My friend, God is speaking to you in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's saying to you, the King is victorious over sin and death. He's made it possible for people like you to be restored and to be made members of God's eternal family. He's made it possible for you to be forgiven and to be given kingdom life in your soul. And the proof is here for all to see. The tomb is empty. Adolf Hitler was going to establish the Third Reich that would last for 1,000 years. It hardly lasted a couple of thousand days. And Adolf Hitler's body was found partially burned in a shallow grave outside the bunker. Adolf Hitler's tomb was full. I can take you to a place in Saudi Arabia where there is a tomb for Muhammad. The tomb contains his bones. He's dead. There's only one who has overcome death. There's only one who's risen to immortal life, eternal life. The tomb was empty. The kingdom of God is supernatural in its foundations. The Lord is risen. It's universal in its scope. Every nation belongs to King Jesus, and he's winning people from every nation right here and right now. And the kingdom is invincible in its progress. Everything that stands in its way will be destroyed as easily as a clay pot with an iron bar. You see, Islam, we're all nervous about Islam in Birmingham. One of my friends, who's a Pakistani Christian worker, 4 years ago had the Taliban knock at his front door and threaten him with death if he continued trying to win people for Christ. His wife had a breakdown. They've moved house 3 times in a short space of time. It's a bit nerve-wracking. I find it nerve-wracking. But listen, Islam is a clay pot. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to break it open and bring thousands and millions of Muslims to himself. It's happening now. And it's going to happen more. The king's remit is to establish the kingdom of God, because God has given him all the nations of the earth as his inheritance. And then I finish the gospel's requirement, verses 9 to 12, or verse 10 and following. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. If all this is true that I've been saying tonight from this great psalm, then there's a very important choice to be made. You see it there in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. The picture's a very lovely one, actually. It's a picture of a king who has overcome the nations around him. And the kings of these nations have been brought before this new conquering king. And he's sitting on this majestic throne, a bit like Solomon when the Queen of Sheba comes, you know. And it's a majestic throne. He's dressed in all the garments of royalty. And here comes this defeated king. And the king on the throne holds out his hand, maybe with a sceptered ring on it, and offers his hand. And if this defeated king will come and kneel and kiss the hand of the ruling conquering king, then he will be spared. If not, he'll be destroyed. The choice is simple. Kiss the Son or be destroyed. A choice to be made. That's the picture. The kings of this world, encouraged by the ordinary people, conspired to get rid of Jesus Christ. But in his death on the cross, he accepted the crushing judgment of God against our sin. He rose from the grave as a demonstration of his great power, vindicating whatever he did on the cross. It was vindicated in the resurrection. He's ascended to heaven. He sat down in triumph and kingly majesty. He's coming back one day as the world's judge. And you have the opportunity in this life to make peace with Jesus Christ. To bow your knee in surrender and give to him all your loyalty, all your time, all yourself, to surrender it to King Jesus as a loving submission. That's the choice. Either you do that, or the day will come when he returns and it's too late for you to bow the knee and you will be eternally destroyed by judgment. Kiss the Son, bow down to Jesus, surrender to Christ, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your journey. What's the wisest thing you could do tonight? The wisest thing you could do is to kiss the Lord Jesus Christ's hand, as it were, in submission and surrender, and then serve him with reverence. Serve him with fear. Be instructed, be wise, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Strange verse that, isn't it? Rejoice with trembling. Well, that's as much as I want to say. The gospel's requirement is that because God has established his king on his holy hill, demonstrated it by the resurrection, your absolute obligation and your absolute privilege and joy is to surrender to Jesus Christ while there's time. If you won't, if you don't, the future is unspeakably bleak and sad. But if you do, then you'll be blessed. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much tonight that in the fullness of time, after all those types and shadows, all those years and centuries of preparation, just at the right time, the Lord Jesus Christ left his world to come into our world. We thank you for that little secret room where he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. We praise you that he grew to be a perfectly spotless man in his mind, in his words, in his actions. In everything he did, he demonstrated the fullness of divine purity. We thank you that he took that spotless life and offered it up on the cross as an atonement for our sins. We thank you that he rose again to demonstrate for all eternity that he is Lord. We thank you that he did it for us so that we might surrender to his lordship, that we might not try to live for ourselves, but for him who made us and died for us. I pray for this congregation here, and I pray that every single man, woman and child will have made this choice to embrace the Son, to kiss the Son of God, and to surrender to him and to live a life of service for him while there's time. Forbid it that anybody in this church tonight would ever come to that place where they hear the Lord Jesus Christ say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So please help us. We praise you that to trust in the Lord is to be blessed, and we pray that every single one of us will know this great joy, this great solemn joy of having Christ as our Lord and Saviour. Hear our prayer for his name's sake.